As Pastor Muller announced this morning, he's beginning a new series in Titus this evening. So our reading this evening will be Titus chapter 1, the entire chapter. Titus chapter 1. Let us hear the word of the living God. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work.
Well, please take your Bibles now and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus and chapter 1. Well, one day I would like to visit Crete. Has anyone ever been to Crete? You've been to Crete? No? You flown over it. You've probably been as much closer than any one of us. So I'd love to go to Crete one day. I'm told that it's a beautiful and mountainous island. It sits about 60 miles southwest, southeast of Greece. It's about 150 miles long, and it varies in terms of its breadth from 7 to about 35 miles. Apparently, if you want a sun-drenched holiday, that's where you go. I know some of you love sun-drenched holidays, and so that's the place to go, apparently. If I were to go, I would want to visit the Church of St. Titus, which was built in the city of Heraklion, which is the capital. And it was built in 961. Can you imagine a building that old? The building we're in was built in 2004. That was built, the Church of Titus, in 961 A.D., Now, how did Christianity come to Crete? Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Crete in Jerusalem for Passover, and they heard the message of the gospel, and they heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and so perhaps that's how it happened that Christianity came through them to Crete. The other question is, how did Titus come to Crete? Because as Paul writes to Titus, he's writing to Titus when Titus is on the island of Crete. Well, Titus was a Greek-speaking Gentile believer who was probably converted under the ministry of Paul in one of his missionary journeys. And after Paul's release from house arrest in Rome, Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. The second time, we find him in 2 Timothy, that leads to his execution. That was a more severe incarceration. The first one was began at the end of the book of Acts, and it's more of a house arrest situation. Well, once he was released from that, apparently he went to Crete, and Titus traveled with him, and Titus was left in charge of the various affairs that needed to be attended to in the church, the newly formed church in Crete. So we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city I commanded you." So here then we have this epistle that Paul writes, and he writes it probably from the city of Corinth, and he writes it probably sometime between 63 AD and 66 AD. He writes it after he writes the first epistle to Timothy, and you can see some similarities if you compare the content of the one with the other. And as Paul writes here, he begins in a way that they normally began letters in those days. These days, we used to have a way in which we wrote letters. You would put the date, you would put some information about the people you're addressing, you would say, "Dear such and such," and then you would have your letter, and at the end you would conclude, "Sincerely," and so on and so forth. So there used to be a form. Nowadays, our literary culture is dying, and so that all goes out the window, and we write emails that, anyway, let's not get into that. But in those days, they had a form slightly different. And so they would say, "Here's the one who was writing, this is who I'm writing to, here are the greetings that I send to you," and then you have the contents of the letter. And so Paul begins in the normal way. Paul, verse 1, to Titus, verse 4. But the interesting thing and the exciting thing about the way Paul writes here is that immediately he begins to rejoice in and expand just a little bit on the wonders of the Christian gospel. And so from verses 1 to 4, you find some wonderful truths that we need to think about for a moment tonight, that it might thrill our hearts and encourage us as we try to serve the Lord during the course of this week. So we're going to focus then on this glorious gospel which Paul sets before us in brief here in these first few verses. And we're going to examine the material under two headings, Paul's identity and Paul's purpose. And we begin with Paul's identity, and I wonder then how you would respond if I ask you who you are. You know, tell me about how you understand yourself. Who are you really? Not just your name and your address, but who are you? Sinclair Ferguson was interviewed. He was looking for a job at a seminary. I'd hire Sinclair Ferguson at my seminary. He was being interviewed for a job at a seminary, and one of the questions they asked him was, "How do you understand yourself in relationship to God? That's part of your identity. How do you understand yourself vis-a-vis God?" And this was his response. He said, "I understand myself as a servant and as a son." Well, if you can say that tonight, if you can say, I understand myself in relationship to the true and the living God as a servant and as a son, well, then all is well with you. And how blessed you are. Well, Paul also says two things about his identity, slightly different, because there are a number of ways in which we can understand ourselves in relationship to God. And Paul says two things about his identity. He says, I'm a bondservant, and I'm an apostle. Let's think about this. A bondservant of God. Who is Paul? Well, he's a bondservant of God. Now, in our day, the idea of a slave is anathema. And even if you put aside the idea of the abuse that slaves have to endure over the centuries, even if you put that aside, just the idea of being constantly at someone's beck and call, just the idea of the kind of subservience that's involved in that, just that kind of idea is a despised notion in our day. And today we're being told, ridiculously, that people need to make reparations to the descendants of slaves. So the idea is that people who never in their lives owned slaves need to pay money to people who never in their lives were slaves. And well, really, it's ludicrous, but what it does tell you, what it does indicate is this, that the notion of a slave is a despised notion. But Paul says, I'm a slave of God. How are we to understand that? Now, this word bondservant is slave. You can tone it down a bit and say servant. You can muddy it a bit and say bondservant. But it amounts to a slave. So how are we to understand that? Paul's not begrudgingly saying I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of God. That's not a problem for Paul. So how are we to understand that? Well, first of all, we understand it in light of the greatness of God. God is our creator. So yes, we're his slaves. Yes, we're subservient to him. He is, the scripture says in Psalm 146, he is the maker of heaven and earth. And he made you. You didn't pop into existence of your own choice. God made you. He created you. He created everything, and you owe, by virtue of his being your creator, you owe him all your allegiance. He deserves that. It's entirely appropriate then to think of yourself as at the beck and call of God. You serve him because he created you. Now go over to Acts chapter 17. Paul in Acts chapter 17 is speaking to the intelligentsia in Athens, which was the intellectual center of the ancient world, in Acts chapter 17. And we won't read verses 22 to 30, but this is where he addresses these people. And what he's telling them is about the true and the living God. He's explaining to them, since they speak about an unknown God, they worship all kinds of false gods. And he says, well, I'm going to tell you about the true God. And he does. Note verse 24. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so verse 26 says, he has made all of us. He's determined where we live. He's drawn all the lines on the map. God is in charge of, and he has produced everything. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's also one of your prophets have said, we are also his offspring. Now, by virtue of this, then, because he is our creator, God has the right to command us. He has absolute authority over us. And so we read in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. as our Creator, He commands us. Because He is our Creator, we owe all our allegiance to Him. We're His slaves. We are subservient to Him. And then, when you come to think of us as Christians, you realize that we are slaves twice over. He not only created us, but He redeemed us. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price." Speaking to Christians, He says, God bought you. He paid a price for you. It was the blood of His own Son, and so you belong to Him. You are owned by Him. Lock, stock, and barrel, body and soul, you belong to Him. So glorify God with your body and with your spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20. So yes, you're a slave twice over. He created you and He redeemed you. So the idea of being a slave of God is entirely appropriate. By virtue of His greatness as our Creator. But then you also begin to think about the willingness of the Christian slave. And this speaks to us of the goodness of God. You see, here is a God in the Lord Jesus Christ who is so good and so gracious and so gloriously loving that we consider it just a privilege to render to Him wholehearted service and to give to Him our lives. And in light of what He has done for us, this, as one of our hymns says, demands my life, my soul, my all. When you survey the wondrous cross, when you survey what God has done, when you consider the blood shed and the sacrifice of our all-sufficient Savior, the natural thing is to give ourselves entirely and wholeheartedly to Him as His servants in every sense of the word. And we do so most willingly. We serve Him as His slaves because He is great, and we serve Him as His slaves because He is good and He is gracious. In Exodus 21 and verses 1 to 6, it talks about slaves in those days who come to the point where they don't want to be set free because they've discovered that the master they serve is a wonderful master. And so they don't want to be set free because they're happy in this particular situation. They're moving easy in harness, as Robert Frost, I think, said. And so we read these words, verse 5 of Exodus 21. "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And so that piercing of the awl was to express the idea that he doesn't want to be set free from this benevolent situation. Well, that's just the faintest of pictures as regards our situation as Christians. We don't want to be set free from this blessed situation where we are the servants of the living God. We love Him. And we could find no better master than Him. One of Ernest Hemingway's four wives. We won't even mention all the other women in his life, but there were four that he married. And one of them said this. She said that she was leading a slave's life with a brute for a master. And yes, there are situations where people have horrible lives. And I'm not insensitive to the horrors of slavery. And you don't always have to have the kind of institutional type of slavery that happened in the American South in the, well, from the beginning of the Republic and on for several centuries. And sometimes there are people living in our country who endure that kind of situation. This woman says, well, I lived a slave's life with a brute. And some people are brutish. I mean, they're just Philistines. They're barbarians. And so those kinds of things are horrific. But we as Christians, oh, it's entirely different. We have the best of masters. And the natural response then, because our God is so great and because our God is so good, is we give ourselves to Him. We're happy to identify with Paul and say, yes, we're servants of God. Frances Ridley Havergal understood this. And she understood the idea of being a servant of God. And so she wrote that hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. See, she's saying, let me be your slave. Let me be your servant. I take my whole life. Take everything. You know how the rest of that hymn goes. And she says, well, now take this and take that. And she was a marvelously gifted woman and a woman who was blessed in so many ways. And she says, Lord, take all of this and let it all be used for you. And she brings that to a close by saying, ever, only, all for Thee. Is that how you look at your life? Do you look at your whole life and all that you have and all that you've accumulated and all that you've achieved? And you look at it all and you say, Lord, I consecrate all of this to You. And over it all, I say, ever, only, all for Thee. And if you do, as I'm sure you do, then you're happy to be called a bondservant of God, just like Paul. So who are you, Paul? Well, I'm a bondservant. Secondly, I am an apostle of Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle is somebody who was sent with a message. So when you read the word apostle here, there are two things that ought to come to mind. The first is, what a gracious God we have. Why do we think that? Well, because what's happened is that God, in grace, because He doesn't have to do this, He wasn't duty-bound to do this, wasn't incumbent upon Him, but because of grace, He raised up a group of men. Who were they? Well, they're the apostles. And He raised up this group of men, His chosen servants, and He sent them to us with a message. Now, we could have been left in our sin. God could well have abandoned us in our depravity and been entirely just to consign us all to hell. Under no obligation to us. You look around at the world in which we live today, you think it's crazy. Well, you know, it could be much worse because God, in fact, is restraining sin. Imagine what it could be like if God withdrew His restraining hand. He will one day, by the way, but He hasn't yet. And He's still restraining the possible impact of sin on the world. It could be much, much worse. God's done more than that. He has sent Christ. And Christ has accomplished salvation for those who will believe in His name. And God has raised up a band of men, the apostolic band, and sent them to us with a message about the Christ. And so when you think about an apostle, here's one of that band. Here is an apostle of Christ. You think, what a wonderful God we have, that there should even be such a band, such a group of men, such a group of those who was sent by God with a message. So the first thing we think of is, what a gracious God. The second thing we think of is, what a glorious gospel. What a message they come with, this band of apostles. Now, the New Testament is apostolic teaching. What's the message that the apostles were given, and what did they give to us? Well, you read the New Testament. The New Testament is that body of teaching that comes to us from the apostles. And it's a message about Jesus. And it's a message about hope. And if this sin-sick world needs anything, it is a message about hope. And here it is in the New Testament. It's a message about life. I mean, real life, not this kind of dead man walking life that we see around us all the time. But this is real life. This is the life that we find in God. This is a genuine and abundant life. And it's a message about life. It's a message about forgiveness. This is apostolic teaching we have here in the New Testament. This is authoritative teaching. This is God-approved teaching. This isn't something they came up with in their heads. This is God-approved teaching. This is miraculously endorsed teaching. The New Testament, miraculously endorsed teaching. Because what God did is He did miracles just to show that these apostles, what they were teaching was His message. We know that from passages like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Let me just read that to you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The miraculous signs that the apostle did were not ends in themselves. They were there to show that what the apostles taught was a message from God. And then you compare that with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and 14. Sorry, Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And He is confirming that which the writer has just been speaking about, the message about salvation. Read about that in verses 1 to 3. So God bore witness with signs and wonders to the miracle, to the message, showing that the message is the message of God. And so when Paul preaches Christ and Him crucified, or when Peter stands up at Pentecost and says, repent and believe for the saving of your soul, they are doing that with divine authority. And when you speak as an apostle, you speak with the authority of Christ. And you speak then this message of hope, this message of salvation. And it's a message given to you by God to preach to the sin-sick world. So who are you, Paul? Well, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm an apostle of Christ. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, first of all, there's thankfulness. You and I ought to be thankful that God has raised up an apostolic band. We ought to be thankful for that message. We ought to be thankful that that message has been brought to us. Every single one of us here tonight knows the message that the apostles were given by God to give to this world. We know it. We know it inside out. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful for our identity in Christ. I can say to you, now, who are you? And you can't say, well, I'm an apostle, but you can say I'm a servant. You can't say I'm a son or a daughter of God. You can say that. You have an identity in Christ. So thankfulness. Secondly, submission. Submission. The New Testament comes to us with apostolic authority. Comes to us with apostolic authority. And because it comes with apostolic authority, it comes with divine authority, because the apostles were sent by God. Now, these days, if you don't subscribe to a certain perspective on something, you're just destroyed, aren't you? So if you don't have the right perspective on, say, an event like the death of George Floyd, if you don't have the right interpretation of that, if you don't have the right perspective on that, if you don't, you know, if you don't follow CNN's view of what happened and why it happened, if you don't follow that, well, you're a racist and you are to be canceled because they speak with authority. And this is the right perspective. Well, of course, we beg to differ and we say, well, no, that's nonsense. You don't have that kind of authority at all. There's no absolute authority anywhere in this world. But when you read the New Testament, when you read the Holy Scriptures, when you hear the words of the apostolic band, those words come with absolute authority. There's one voice in this world that speaks with absolute authority. It's the Holy Scriptures. It's God in His Word. We listen to other people, and we examine what they say. We evaluate their perspective, and sometimes we agree and sometimes we don't. But we don't sit in judgment on the Word of God. No, this comes to us with absolute authority. And when the apostles speak, we obey. When the Bible speaks, we obey. What this means then is if you're not a Christian, well, tonight the Bible speaks to you and says you must repent. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must turn from sin and trust the Savior. And God commands that, you see. And He invites you. He urges you. He pleads with you. He reasons with you. He says, it makes no sense to die in your sin. And all of that. But He also commands you. And the Bible says, repent and believe. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And people come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't. And in some cases, they use God's sovereignty. In some cases, they use their own depravity. And so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, if God commands you to be saved, you just don't have a choice. If God commands, repent and believe, you must repent and believe. You don't have a right to not repent and believe. God speaks to you tonight. If you're not a Christian, He speaks to you with divine authority. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Submit to that. Do what He says. Well, there you have Paul's identity. Now we move on to Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Well, let's begin at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now we see here that Paul's purpose in life and ministry is twofold. What's he supposed to do? Well, he's to call people to faith in Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, that's a little difficult to translate. That word according makes things a little bit difficult to understand. But probably according to conveys this kind of idea. It conveys the idea of in the interests of, in order to promote this, in order to secure this. And so the idea is most likely the way the ESV renders it. He's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So what's being said is, I'm an apostle for the purpose to bring this about, for the purpose of securing this kind of thing. We want to see, and I'm an apostle for this purpose, to bring people to a knowledge of God through faith in Christ. Paul, why are you an apostle? Well, what I'm working towards is that people will believe in Christ. So that's the first aspect of Paul's purpose in life and ministry. The second aspect is this, to call the elect to faith in Christ. Now, who are those who are going to believe? Who are those who will exercise faith in Christ? Well, the Bible is very clear. Acts 13, verse 48 says, "And as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed." This is something you can't generate from within. You can't work this saving faith up from inside. There's just depravity inside. You won't find saving faith and be able to pull that out. No, this has to be a gift from God. And those who were ordained to eternal life believe. So Paul issues the gospel, he preaches the gospel, and those whom God has chosen in eternity and grants faith to, well, they believe. So there's Paul's twofold aspect of his ministry as we see it laid out here. Now, what are the implications of all of that? Well, first of all, humility. When Paul preaches and people come to faith, it's because God has sovereignly worked. They are the elect. When you heard the gospel and you responded in faith, why is that? Well, because the roots of it all are to be found in eternity. You were chosen by God. And the only appropriate response to all of that, the only appropriate response to being a Christian and knowing that the reason you're a Christian is because you've been chosen by God, the only appropriate response is humility. Remember, you've been chosen to be saved. Why? Not because of anything in you, because of the sheer, unmitigated good pleasure of God. Nothing you've earned, nothing you've merited. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. You've been chosen to be saved. You've been chosen to hear the message. Verse 3 says that God has in due time manifested his word through preaching, Paul's preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God commanded Paul, now you go and you go to the Gentiles especially, and you preach this gospel of salvation to them. I command you to go to them. By the same token, by God's command, you heard the gospel yourself. God commanded that you should hear the gospel of Christ whereby you were saved. You didn't deserve to hear that message. You had not earned the right to hear that message. You didn't deserve to hear that message, but you heard it and you were saved because God commanded that you should hear it. And God commanded that you should be transformed by it. Millions have never heard it, but you heard it. Because of the grace of God. And so you see, it's all because of sovereign grace. It's all because of God's sovereign choice. And so humility then is the only appropriate response. You can't walk around popping your buttons and in pride and arrogance because, well, that's not appropriate for a man or a woman who's been plucked out of the miry clay by the sovereign choice of a gracious God. Humility. Secondly, responsibility. One writer I read said that Paul is a soteriological compatibilist. Well, you tell Paul that, he looked at you like you're crazy. But all that means is that Paul knows that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Paul knows that God will save and that we must seek to be useful in the saving of the lost. We must reach out to them. Paul knows that he exists to bring the gospel to the world. And he knows that God will see to it that that gospel will go to the world and people will be saved. God is sovereign and we have responsibility. Man is responsible, and so he understands these twin teachings in the Word of God. And of course, the same is true for us. We believe in a sovereign God. By the same token, we also feel the weight of this responsibility that Paul did. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Well, we feel that responsibility as well. We feel the need, and it weighs upon us to go and take this good news to this world around us. My goodness, they need it. And we must give it to them. We want to be like Francis Ridley Havergal. I read on my holidays a book by Pamela Bugden. Pamela Bugden is the widow of David Bugden. David was a wonderful, godly man. He's now with the Lord, and he was pastor of the church that Perry Edwards now serves. David was pastor of that church, and his wife survives him now, and she's written a good little biography of Frances Ridley Havergal, who was a serial witnesser. She was always trying to witness to people, always trying to be a blessing to the saints as well, but also always trying to witness to people. So she was in London, she says. I'm going to read to you a few examples. Why do that? Well, to stir us, to inspire us. Here's a woman just like us. No, she's not a great evangelist like George Whitefield. She's not a famous preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones. She's just like us. And well, she's in London, and she says, I was at a large, regular London party. I wondered what a regular London party was, but it doesn't explain it. She says, I sang a song for Jesus, and she says, afterwards, I had two really important conversations with strangers. One seemed extremely surprised at finding himself quite easily drifting from kind of silly talk with which he had started into a right down personal talk about his personal danger and his only hope for safety. He took it very well and thanked me. So in the context of a bit of a party, she talks to people about Christ. She talks to two individuals, two strangers, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she's traveling on the continent. She was reasonably wealthy, and the wealthy in those days, they did that. They traveled on the continent, and she is traveling, and she's in a hotel. And she says in Brussels, and she says, a Belgian maid came into the hotel, came into the room. And Fanny says that she asked the maid, how are you? And the maid began to explain how, you know, the last year had been difficult because she had had a variety of illnesses. Fanny says, well, now this was a nice opportunity to speak to him who heals all our diseases. And she says the maid stayed talking for half an hour. I don't know if she kept a job after that, but she heard a great deal about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me give you one other example. She's in Switzerland, and they're wanting to go for hikes in the mountains. And she talks to one of the guides. There's a guide there who's going to be taking them into the mountains. And she asks the guide a question. She says, do not visitors sometimes go to the mountains without a guide? Do they not often go into the mountains without a guide? And the guide says, oh, yes, madam, but it's very foolish, for they lose their way and it's very dangerous. Accidents happen when they will go without one. But if one has a guide, all goes well. And then, you see, she had set him up. She had asked him that question. It says that she got the response she hoped for. And then she began to explain, of course, how we have the best of all guides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, well, she, as I say, was a serial witnesser. Well, we want to be like that because we feel the kind of responsibility that Paul did. God is sovereign. He will call his elect from the four corners of the earth. Absolutely. But he's going to use us, and we have a responsibility to give, to go. And God commands the preaching. God commands the witness. God commands the sharing of our testimony. God commands us to tell others about the Lord Jesus. responsibility. And then holiness. You see, verse 1 speaks about Paul, a bondservant of Christ, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. What happens when people acknowledge the truth? They embrace the truth of God. Well, this truth is truth which accords with godliness. Now, again, that's a little bit difficult to explain, but the word accords there is the same as we talked about before. And so it means that which promotes holiness, that which leads to holiness. And so this truth about which Paul speaks in verse 1 is truth that must issue, when it comes to our lives, it must issue in godliness, in holiness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is, let me give you a definition, it's that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is pleasing to Him. So how do you go through life? If you're going to be godly, you go through life with a Godward attitude, seeking in everything to please Him. That's how you live your life. Every area of your life, it's godly. You're conscious of God, and you want then to please Him in every area of your life. And if you really are a Christian, and you've been really gripped by the truth of God, inevitably, there's godliness in your life. What you read then, chapter 2, for instance, think of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul is saying to us there that when you're truly gripped by the truth, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he goes on in the following verses to speak about godly living. So when there's real sound doctrine, it's going to issue in the kind of godly living that you read about in those verses. Summarizes it in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So if you've been gripped by truth, if you've been saved by grace, you say no to ungodliness and you live righteous lives in this world. One writer says a profession of truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. If you say you're a Christian, your life doesn't change one whit, you're just as vile as you were before, then your profession means nothing. If you're genuinely saved, you will begin to grow in holiness. Or there'll be sometimes, you know, one step forward, two steps back. It's a struggle for us. It's a knockdown, drag out battle. It's a fight. We all know that. But there will be fruit. There will be growth. There will be transformation. There will be gradual, increasing conformity to Christ. Godliness. So, godliness. I wonder how that sounds to you. Godliness. Holiness. Perhaps it sounds a bit dreary to you. Perhaps you think of the kinds of people I mentioned this morning in the sermon. These people who are so dour and miserable and sour-faced. They look like they eat lemons all the time. And you think, I'm not sure about that kind of life. But listen to this. Listen to Brownlow North. I read a biography of Brownlow North by Jeff Thomas, by the way. And if you read that, you'll enjoy it. Brownlow North said this. He was a man who lived an ungodly life and was saved by the grace of God. And he said this. He said, seek the wealthiest man in every city and the holiest man in every city, and let their circumstances be what they may. In every instance, you will find that the holiest is the happiest. And probably you found already that to acquire wealth and to accumulate stuff doesn't bring you happiness. Even non-Christians know that many times. But sometimes we forget as Christians that holiness leads to happiness. It really does. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the more you please him, the more you walk close to him, well, the happier you'll be. And lastly, there's blessing. There's blessing. In verse 3, but God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Actually, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So for those who have believed in Christ, for those who have acknowledged the truth, for those who now are walking in holiness because truth has gripped them, they're being transformed. Who are these people? Well, these are people who in due time, they will begin to enjoy everlasting life. They will live forever. If you're a Christian then tonight, look, you have eternal life. You will live forever. I don't know what the particulars of your life are. And, you know, your situation may be far, far more difficult than mine. But both of us are going to go to heaven. And if you're going to go to heaven, well, Paul says, that makes it all worthwhile. Brownlow North, let me quote Brownlow North again. He said, a Christian is not afraid of death, but of sin. An unconverted man is not afraid of sin, but death. You see, we're not afraid of death. I hope that COVID has made all of us who are Christians think about death seriously and ask ourselves whether we're afraid of death. Christians need not be afraid of death, because for us, death means glory. It means eternal life. It means heaven. It means peace. It means happiness. It means joy. It means bliss. It means sinlessness. It means the sight of God. It means the face of Jesus before our own eyes. It means the eternal pleasures of heaven to be found at the right hand of God. That's what death means. And for non-Christians, well, you know, death is, for many of them, the undiscovered country. It's a place of uncertainty and questions. And for those who know what the Bible says, it's a place that they dread. They dread it because they know that it means hell. It means judgment, and they're terrified of that. I've known people who have been terrified. And it's a wonderful thing then for us who are Christians to be able to go to them and to say, look, I have a wonderful message. Here's the apostolic message. Here's a message about hope and forgiveness and life. What a privilege we have to be able to do that. And if you are a Christian tonight, what a wonderful thing to know that we enjoy, among a plethora of other blessings, we enjoy this blessing, eternal life. We shall live forever. We shall see God. We will be with Christ for eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We are those who, like Paul, are servants of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are those, Lord, who have great responsibility in this world to bring the gospel to those around us. But we are those who have been so signally and so wonderfully blessed. Give us grace then, Lord, with a sense of joy and privilege to serve you in this world and to anticipate with great longing the prospect of eternity with you. Receive our praise and thanksgiving for Jesus' sake. Amen.